Matthew chapter 5, you wonder, what does this have to do with anything? Well, being like God or wanting to be like God seems to have always been a natural human desire since the days of Adam. This was what roped us into our troubles in the first place. He was tempted with the idea, him and his wife, that they could be like God. And of course, they fell for that temptation because it's a natural desire that his children would want to be like him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Imitate God in everything you do, since you are his dear children." And this morning, Jesus is really going to teach us how we can learn how to be like God our Father, not as a rival, as the serpent would tempt us to be. We're not going to exercise our God complex this morning, but rather how to be as a child in relation to God as our Father. Jumping right into verse 31, Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, "Furthermore, it has been said," so he's continuing on in his discourse here with the word "furthermore." We've already been through the first 30 verses. But he says, "It's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." It has been said, or you have heard, and he's been saying this repeatedly and will continue to do so today. He keeps saying, "It's been said. You've heard it said. It's been said." He did it in verse 21, 27, verse 33, verse 38, he'll do it again, verse 43. So apparently from the hill upon which Jesus is giving this sermon, it was crowded with folks who had never really studied the scriptures for themselves. They just went with what they heard. "You've heard it said." Somewhere along the way in your religious education, you've heard this one, haven't you? You've heard somebody say this. This is what they're saying out there. The people on that hill that morning were, or that afternoon, or whatever time of day it was, were like a lot of Christians are today who could probably tell you what they believe, but they couldn't tell you why they believe it. That's a problem. A lot of people in churches today know what they believe. They don't know why. They know what they believe and where it came from. Well, I learned this as I was going through catechism as a child. I learned this because I was taught to memorize this in Sunday school. My pastor says, "I've heard this. This is what I've heard." But they have no idea why. And Jesus would caution you against that this morning. Some of you, you're well aware of what you believe, and you have no idea why. You don't know if it's because you're Republican. You don't know if it's because you're Democrat. You don't know if it's because you're conservative or liberal. You don't know why. You just know what you've heard, and that's what you believe. Be careful of that always. There's a lot of people out there in this day and in Jesus' day who have never done any research on their own. That couldn't be more dangerous when your soul is at stake. You've got to do your own research. Do not rely simply upon what you've been told by the religious professionals, and here's why. I know I'm a religious professional, but let me speak against them for a moment. The average religious professional doesn't care about the spiritual welfare of other people. Did you know that? Now, I may be off in my estimate here. I'm saying average, but I'll tell you, there's a whole host of religious professionals that care only about your attendance or your money, and they don't care about where your soul will end up. We dealt with anger last week as it pertains to murder. We dealt with lust last week as it pertains to adultery. There's a lot of religious professionals out there that are filling pulpits on Sunday mornings everywhere that don't care that the people in their congregation are being overrun with anger and hatred as long as they keep themselves from murdering somebody. There's a lot of religious professionals out there that'll keep quite quiet while God's people are being destroyed by their own lust, until it turns into full-blown adultery somewhere along the way, or criminal rape, or something similar, and that can't be avoided, then they'll have to address the problem. That's how religious professionals have traditionally dealt with sin in the house of God. But, says Jesus, in contrast to these religious professionals, he says, "I say," that's exactly what he says in verse 32, "but I say to you," so he's contrasting what he's about to say with what they've all heard said before. They've all heard it said that whoever divorces his wife, it's all well and good as long as they get a certificate of divorce and it's legal. But Jesus has something different to say here. In contrast, I'll tell you this morning that if we want to be like God, we have no one better to learn from than Jesus Christ. Jesus is our brother. He too was a child of God, only begotten. We don't have that status. We're adopted at best, but Jesus is our teacher this morning. And he launches into this discussion, a brief discussion about divorce. He extrapolates in other passages, particularly because I believe that what he says right here at the front end of his ministry anchored itself into the minds of some who it bothered their conscience, and so they come to him later in his ministry and test him on this very issue. We'll get to that, I think, in Matthew chapter 18 or 19 when we get there. But for now, he's going to make a few statements about divorce that may bother some of us. He says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, okay, any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. In a divorce culture like our own, this would no doubt bother some. And Jesus, speaking to a crowd as large as he was no doubt stepping on some toes, but of course he never bothered to mind toes. He stepped on plenty. Whoever divorces. Now, the Jews that he was speaking to that day well understood God's opinion on divorce. They had a Bible too. The Old Testament was already compiled. They had a book called Malachi, just like you have. It's the last one in your Old Testament. And in that book, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God said expressly that he hates divorce. It's just the bottom line. God hates divorce. Now, there are exceptions to the rule. If we're going to be technical here, God himself is technically divorced. Jeremiah 3, I think, verse 18, he talks about having divorced Israel. Now, he's not done with Israel by any means, but there is a certain situation in which divorce is permissible. He says it here. For sexual immorality, for adultery, and Israel had committed such, as their idolatry is equated with spiritual adultery. So they knew that. They knew that God hated divorce. On account of their view of marriage and divorce, they would have held marriage in a very high regard, would have held it as sacred. I think a lot of people in America still hold marriage as sacred and dear. But I'll tell you that of the Jews, there was no nation on earth that had a higher ideal of marriage than those in Israel did. You can look at back some of the writings of their teachers, the rabbis. Some of them used to say, quote, the very altar of God in the temple sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth, end quote. That was the attitude that they had toward divorce. And they knew that God hated it, and they sort of said in a sort of a pictorial way that the altar sheds tears. The altar is crying. Church cries. The synagogue. The temple. God's crying when we divorce. And so they had it in high regard. But they had a sort of a mixed ideal here concerning marriage. Their regard for marriage was very high in theory. And I think ours is too. But it was very different from what it was in reality. I think everybody still understands some semblance of the sanctity of marriage. And, you know, they all know it's a good thing. And people get married and we all gather, right? And it's all well and good, but in practice, I think things might be a little bit different. It was for them anyway. And divorce had become common practice by Jesus' day. It was treated as more of a contract than a covenant. In the Bible, marriage is to be regarded as a covenant, which means it's not to be annulled. It's not to be ended. It's a covenant where I pledge myself to you and you to me. There are other covenants, but marriage is one of them. But it's oftentimes reduced to the status of a contract where we make an agreement. As long as you don't violate my terms and I don't violate yours, we're all well. But if you violate mine, and we only couldn't guess what mine are, I guess we'll find out once we arrive at that 7-year itch, right? And see if we still abide by the terms. If not, we can go through the paperwork and the hassle involved and be done with each other if need be. Marriage was never supposed to be contractual. It was supposed to be covenantal. And the reason for their loose interpretation of marriage and the binding effect of it probably came from the Bible itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses of that chapter, Moses wrote into the law that divorce was permissible, and he says, if a man marries a woman, this is Deuteronomy 24, if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds some indecency in her, he may write her a certificate of divorce and hand it to her and send her away. And that's what it says. So a man could, in the first century here, divorce his wife for just about any reason. If she displeased him, well, hey. I mean, what do you mean by indecency anyway? If he finds some indecency in her. So that was subject to her interpretation, and it certainly was. And so they were divorcing for any and every reason. Everything from embarrassing the man, if the wife would argue against him for any reason, if she showed any level of disrespect, divorce was permissible. Maybe she was a poor cook, and believe me, they were being divorced over their cooking. Perhaps a loss of attraction, which just kind of may happen, which perhaps can lead to a loss of affection, which if you're not careful, it will. Okay, the honeymoon period lasts for only so long. Love is to be worked for, not to be just simply enjoyed. All of these reasons they could divorce. And if you notice in context, he was divorcing her, all right? In Jewish culture, it was never the other way around. The woman would never be allowed to divorce her husband. It was always from the husband to the wife that it came. And all that was needed was a simple certificate of divorce. Now, a written certificate of this nature would say little more than the following. This note counts as your writ of divorce, a letter of dismissal, and deed of liberation, so that you can marry whoever else you want. And as long as that was written on a piece of paper and given to the unwanted wife in front of no less than two witnesses, she was divorced, whether she liked it or not. In our own modern vernacular, American culture, we would call it being dumped like garbage. It's interesting that that word has worked itself into romantic relationships between men and women in American culture. We use the word dump to describe garbage, where garbage goes, what we do with trash, and we use it for those we supposedly at one time loved. Now, this is where their relationships had gone. This is how much marriage had degraded in their culture, but I want to say something to you as Americans, okay, non-first century Jews, but 21st century Americans. I believe that what Jesus is saying in these two short verses most certainly applies to marriage, but it also carries over with implications to the heart of a culture that constantly takes the easy way out of relationships. This goes beyond marriage. If you're single, this still applies to you. We see in this the heart of God that doesn't give up on anybody easily and would never have his children give up on anybody very easily either. Christians are to be covenantal people, not contractual people. We love, as we'll see by the time we're done, we're to love even our enemies and to not give up on our enemies. This is us as children of God taking after our Father. And we live in a culture that gives up on a relationship just because it's difficult or because the feelings you feel are less than ideal. I don't love you anymore. God would say, well, then fix it. Not dump it. You don't trash it. Man, we live in a culture that just throws everything away. I mean, we got Amazon, so it's easy, right? It's got a glitch. It's got a scuff. It goes in the trash. And then we order a new one. It comes in the mail. It's easy. Guys, this has done nothing for our relationships. And so Jesus is addressing this for us this morning, speaking not just to people who abandon their spouse, but I believe that in essence, he's also communicating to those of us who might be guilty of constantly quitting any relationship that's become difficult. Jobs, because we don't like bosses anymore. We leave churches because we can't stand the people there anymore. We'll even walk away from our family because they bother us. We'll turn our back on old friends. We live in a cancel culture, call it cancel culture, right? I don't like you on Facebook. I can unfriend you. Jesus is speaking against that entire attitude. Because if you have it in your friendships and you have it at work and if you have it at your church, you're going to have it in your marriage. If you're that kind of a person, you're going to be that kind of a spouse. That's just who you are. And that's not appropriate for a child of God. We are to be committal people. So to give up easily on other people, especially in the marital context, is to misrepresent Christ himself, who said this, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Okay? So if we as children of God want to be like our Father, which is Jesus' hope here, he says it a couple times. He says, you be like your Father in heaven. Verse 48, he says, you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We want to be like God. If we want to be like him, then let it be seen in the commitment that we have toward those that we're in relationship with. Not just in the church, but everywhere that we go. Especially those in whom we are covenanted with. Those relationships that we are covenanted with. Okay. In verse 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. So again, they're relying solely upon what they've heard and what they've gleaned along the way. He says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't swear falsely, but should perform your oaths in the Lord. Now he's changing things and going, but I'm saying to you, don't swear at all. Now we're not talking about cuss words here, okay? We're talking about making false oaths, swearing falsely. He says, don't do that at all, neither by heaven, like, well, I swear by heaven, nor by God's, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, that's God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your own head, oh, I swear on my life. Don't do that because you aren't in control of your life. He goes, you can't even make one hair on your head white or black. So gray hair is kind of in right now, and some people would like to make their head gray. This is a thing. I don't know if you know this, but this is a thing. Gray hair is cool. You can dye it gray now. Some are going gray and wish they weren't, okay? And so that's just happening to some people I know of here and there where they're getting a few gray hairs, and they would like to put the skids on that if they could. But they can't, not without a little bit of dye, but I don't know that they had hair dye back then. And so Jesus points out the obvious. You're not in control of how old you get. You're not in control of your hair color. You've never been. He says, you're not in control of your future. Therefore, stop swearing on your life as if it meant anything. And that's the thing he's driving at, is when we make false oaths like that, we're generally doing it, and everyone knows it means nothing. So to remedy that situation, to remedy that reputation we have perhaps gained for ourselves as people who can't be believed, he says, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Like if you say you're going to do something, actually do it. Oh, yeah, but what? I mean, I don't know. Sometimes like that could hurt. Like, you know, I said I was going to do it, but then I changed my mind. You know what it says in Psalms, is that those who are righteous will keep their promises even when it costs them, even though it hurts. They will abide by their oaths, even to their own hurt. So Jesus says, be that kind of a person. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And so the oaths that he is forbidding here for them and us are the cheap vows that are made by those who won't be believed without the use of cheap vows, without the use of exaggerations. And we're all familiar with this. That kind of an oath is a cheap shortcut to trying to buy back the credibility you've lost through poor character. It's going to take more than that to buy back people's trust. Do you know that it takes oftentimes years, maybe a lifetime, to build up trust? It takes a moment to break it. And we can so quickly and so easily gain for ourselves a reputation of distrust simply because we fail to do what we said we would do. So a person resorts to swearing falsely because their word on its own no longer holds any weight. And so they have to amplify their promises by, like you've heard them, oh, I swear on my mother's grave, right? Oh, I swear on my child's life. Like you just keep upping everything. When really it's like, so you're saying then that if you don't show up tomorrow to give me a hand, you're going to kill your mother? That's creepy. Just saying that, that would be weird. So let's not make false oaths. I mean, if we actually believed the person making the, I swear on my own life, if somebody said that to me and meant it, I'd be like, suicide's out of the picture. I don't need your help that bad this weekend. Don't kill yourself over that guy. We need to work out a different deal. But the fact that we don't respond like that proves that we don't really believe it when you're amplifying your promise. So Jesus says, just don't bother. Don't bother. Guess who's never had to do that? Ever in his life. Guess whose yes is always yes and whose no is always no? Who always, every time, follows through with what he said he would do? God. He is a man of his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, no matter how many promises God's made, they are yes. In Jesus Christ, they are yes. So God always intends to do what he says he's going to do. But now, on the contrary, guess who never delivers what he promised? You get one guess on this. It's not me. Somebody else. Never. Who has always had to amplify his promises to get you to believe him? Who is it that can never be trusted? And yet, with a trace of deceit in what he says, is able to still, even in spite of his distrust, con people into believing him anyway. Who is it? It's the devil. That's why Jesus says, anything more than yes and no is from the evil one. It becomes, satanic when you play that game. If you have to tell somebody and give them your word, and you have to go beyond the simple statement of the facts, you have to go beyond giving them a yes when you mean yes and a no when you mean no, you have trespassed into the devil's territory, and you need to retract a little bit and become a man or a woman of your word. And that won't happen overnight, but you need to get to work before it's too late. Gaining a reputation as a person who doesn't keep promises is no different than being known as a bald-faced liar. You have to keep your promises. I'll tell you this, if you're a Christian this morning, you must be, if you're a Christian, you ought to be concerned with your Christian witness out there in an unbelieving world. And when you become somebody like this whose word can't be trusted, you have destroyed your own Christian witness, and I wouldn't want that to happen to you. Okay, so just know the ramifications of this, that it will destroy your Christian witness. Jesus said if you can't be trusted in little things, who's going to trust you when it really counts? And so if you don't keep your word in just small practical matters, no one's going to believe what you say when you tell them anything about Jesus. And so you need to be building a reputation of trustworthiness and reliability with those around you. Now, a word to the wise, if you're wise in this room, let me say this to you, let me caution you, never ever to trust people like that. If you know somebody who's always trying to convince you with great exaggerations and heavy promises, don't believe them. They're luring you into a trap where you are going to get hurt when they once again, according to their character, fail to keep their word. You're bound to get hurt. Proverbs 25, verse 19 says, putting confidence in an unreliable person is like chewing with a broken tooth. That's what it's like. You want to play that game, they're going to hurt you. If you want to be gullible and take everybody at their word, you'd be a fool. You're going to get hurt. We're being warned here not to be that person, nor to trust that person. So let me ask you this morning, can people count on you without you having to insist that they can count on you? Can people count on you without you having to insist on your mother's grave that they can count on you? Jesus moves on. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A lot of people have heard that. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, let me ask you a couple questions about this. Is this fair? Is it fair when someone punches you in the mouth and breaks your tooth that you do nothing in return? Or is it fair to invite someone who assaults you, slaps you across the face on this side, offering them to do it on the opposite side, like Jesus says here in verse 39? Is that fair? Or is it fair to offer those who prosecute us, sue us for more than what they were willing to get? Is it fair that we give them more than what the lawsuit settled for? I would say to you that no, that isn't fair. Okay? I would suggest that it doesn't even sound wise or in some cases safe. But I want to assert this morning that you should never expect fair as a Christian. Don't expect fair. Like, I know that we live in a land of liberty and justice for all, but Christians, we're not in the kingdom of America anymore. We belong to a different kingdom where we don't always get liberty and justice. So if we're hoping to get fair as a Christian, God's kingdom may not be for you. Okay, if you want liberty and justice, but we are to absorb a great amount of unfair treatment, and that's one of the things that will mark us out in this world as Christians, as children of God. You can expect unfair here. Absorb that, okay? If you're a Christian this morning, come to grips with the fact that you should expect all kinds of unfair. Even more than that, we're being called here to actively promote unfair. We're to offer the other cheek. We're to give generously to those who have sued us. It comes at our own expense, but this is what Jesus has called us to because, for one reason, salvation is at stake. Not ours, okay? I'm not saved because I turn the other cheek. I turn the other cheek because I'm saved. And since I'm saved, I realize the implications of what happens to somebody who's not, and I care more for the man who slapped me than I do for the comfort of the side of my face. And so for their salvation, I'm willing to turn the other cheek. And if it sounds unfair, it's because it is unfair. Because, guys, the salvation of others is always unfair to the one who makes it available. Have you read the Bible? Salvation was made available to you at a very unfavorable cost to the one who offered it. The Bible says, and you'll recognize this one, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Was that fair? He gave up his kid. No, it's not fair, but it is godly. It is godlike. And that's why it's our pleasure as children to imitate our Father and do the same for the unsaved out there. God paid the ultimate price for salvation to bring forgiveness to us, and now you and I are called to pay a secondary price in bringing it to others. Jesus paid the ultimate price to bring it to us, but now we are going to pay a secondary price if we want to share salvation with other people around us. In God's kingdom, the concern for the eternal soul is always taking priority over the safety and comfort of ourselves. That's why Peter writes in chapter 4 of his first letter, he says, "Since Christ suffered physical pain, you also, Christian, must arm yourselves with the same attitude that he had and be ready to suffer too. Be anxious to do the will of God." And as children, let's be anxious to do the will of our Father in heaven. This is what Jesus is driving at here this morning. He says, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away." There's an element of generosity here, unwarranted generosity, surprising generosity. The reference that he's making here in verse 41, when he says, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him for 2 miles," Roman soldiers in that culture, of course, had authority over the Jewish men and women there in society, and they could command a civilian to carry any gear that they needed carried for up to a mile, and the Jewish citizen was obligated to carry the gear. You remember in the Gospels when Jesus is being crucified and he appeared to be needing assistance, one of the Roman guards compelled Simon of Cyrene to help this condemned criminal carry his cross to the execution site. So we have an example of it there in the Gospels. But this act of going the extra mile under the command of Christ rather than a Roman soldier, without any outward compulsion, that would make the citizens of God's kingdom very peculiar in the eyes of anybody who's watching. Any Roman soldier who's ever forced a Jew to carry his stuff for a mile and is suddenly offered to go another mile is going to probably wonder why. Very mysterious attitude in these people. And, you know, this one's not the only one. I've seen this in a few of them. And what do they all have in common? It's almost as if they're trying to impress an invisible lover or obey the commands of an unseen king. They're just weird. Gospel actions like these get noticed in a world where gospel words aren't always heard. I could tell people about Jesus for a whole mile. But what they see me do for them in the next mile by going above and beyond the call of duty will speak louder than anything I said prior. The practice of otherworldly patience like this in allowing ourselves to be abused, the practice of unwarranted generosity in going the extra mile like this will work to open doors with the unsaved. I guarantee you that. By going above and beyond what's expected, and we all have an opportunity for this, by the way. Going above and beyond what's expected, you will, just like they would have, you will inspire curiosity in the people around you as to the reason for the hope that lies within you. And they'll ask you about that. And when they do, you ought to be ready with an answer. And by the way, the average mile is walked in about 20 minutes. And so by commanding us to go an extra mile, Jesus is actually doubling our chances of being useful in the unsaved world in ways that we all hope for. I think most of us pray for opportunities like this, and Jesus just doubled our chances by going twice the length, twice the amount of time. So if you're a person who's ever prayed for an open door of opportunity, I'm telling you this morning that Jesus has just given you the key to unlock those doors. Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. You're going to get noticed. Is it going to hurt? Yeah. Is it fair? No. But will it be worth it? I'll let you decide. Jesus says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, so that you can be like God, your dad. Because he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now, Jesus acknowledges the fact that they had sort of derived from Old Testament passages and how God seemed to be angry with the nations that had been perennially attacking them, that they were to not only love their neighbor but hate their enemy. But I want to clarify for the record that God never told anybody to hate their enemy. God has never commanded that. That would in fact be inconsistent with his character. God is kind. God is kind. And Jesus here would have us be like our Father in heaven, and our dad loves the unlovable, right? I mean, we should be first to admit that. I'm not a lovable character. Anybody that attends this church on a regular basis knows that already. I'm not a lovable man. But God loves us, doesn't he? And so he calls us to also love the unlovable. He doesn't have to. God could give all sun and no rain to his enemies. He could discriminate between the ones he doesn't like and the ones that he does like. Do you know that? You know that he actually did that back in the Old Testament with one of the plagues. He would make it hail over here and not hail over here. He was destroying the crops of his enemies and he was saving the people over here. He would bring darkness into the entire land of Egypt so that people were trying to find their way for three solid days and going crazy while he allowed there to be light over here for his own children, his people. And so God could do that. He could send all sun and no rain or all rain and no sun, but he doesn't play that game. God doesn't give all sun and no rain to his enemies so that they live in constant drought, or all rain and no sun so that they drown in a perpetual flood. Actually, God provides a healthy balance of both, right? For the good and for the evil. And we as children of God are called to be like our dad. And if we're going to be like our dad, nobody who's watching us should really be able to tell the difference between the way we treat people we naturally love and the way that we treat people we'd naturally hate. If I'm paying attention to how God deals with his enemies in relation to the sun that he shines and the rain that he brings, I can't see any difference between who's his children and who's his enemy. And I believe that the outsiders looking at us and the way that we treat one another, as well as the way that we treat our enemies out there, they shouldn't be able to detect much of a difference there. Can you love your enemy? And you know what it means to love your enemy? To love your enemy as you would your own self, as you would one of us, as you would a family member. This is the highest form of love known to the Greeks. If I'm not mistaken, this is agape love. We're to love because it's a godlike love that's going to be necessary if you're going to do this for your enemies. I'll tell you that. This doesn't come natural to anybody. I want to hate my enemies. And if I'm honest, deep down, there's a little bit of that. But I can control my actions and be benevolent toward them. I can make it rain on them if they need rain. I can make it shine on them if they're cold, so to speak, like my dad does. And I'll tell you, God's treatment of his enemies, God's treatment of the wickedest of people out there, and you and I know this to be true, it's baffling. Why doesn't God kill them? There's some people out there that God should just kill. Like if I was God, I'd kill them. All they do is hurt people, destroy people, and ruin the future of everybody else. Some people deserve to die. And God goes, Justin, that's why you're not in my shoes. That's why you don't have my job. Okay? I'm going to love them regardless of what you think, Justin. And if you think I'm out of line for speaking like that of some people, this is how some of the prophets spoke. Like, they recognized evil for what it was and how justice should be for them. And God goes, no, I desire mercy. Okay? Mercy, not sacrifice. Like, I'm into pardoning people if it's at all possible rather than giving them what they deserve. And again, we should be the first to agree with that. Okay, we didn't get what we deserved. God pardoned us. But God's good treatment of sinners has always baffled the saints. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, you can read about it. He's like, why do the wicked prosper? He's the one guy that kind of allows himself to vent before the Lord, you know. Why? What? And he's seeing how God is good to the wicked, and he goes, why is it that way? Job, same thing. Chapter 12, verse 6, Job is questioning about this. David did it in Psalm 37. Habakkuk did it. Do you know Habakkuk? You heard that guy before? Chapter 1, verse 13, he was an Old Testament prophet. He was questioning this. Malachi did it. Chapter 3, verse 15. All throughout the Bible, we got people, and you might even be doing this. Guys, there are some people that I would really believe it righteous for God to, maybe not kill, but hurt them just a little. Deal with them. They deserve it. And he doesn't. And I'm like, why? You hurt me. Like, why do I get a whooping? And they don't. I'm your kid. They aren't. And God would say, that's exactly why. Because I discipline my children so that they don't go any further in hurting themselves. Their greatest damage is being done in the fact that I don't touch them. They're going along in their sin, and it's going to hurt them, and I'm leaving them alone. And ideally, they'll be broken and come back to me. But don't get jealous that they feel no pain. Christian, never envy the unbeliever because they seem to be enjoying life out there, and yours is so hard. And I know it's tempting. I always remember Mark Johnson. We were at the Rainbow Gathering. If you don't know what the Rainbow Gathering is, it's this crazy big week or two long or summer long hippie fest that goes to a national forest somewhere. They migrate from everywhere, all over the country, all over the world, and they play drums all week, and they do shrooms all week, and they have sex with everybody all week, and there's no money because that's of Babylon, so they don't let the world in. This is just this great big crazy hippie commune, and everything's done, you barter for stuff, you know, trade. There's no money. Well, we would go there as Christians, and we'd set up a camp, and we'd give out free food, and we would hand out Bibles, and we had a fire going all the time. We were playing worship music 24/7. I think they even had a foot-washing station just to freak people out, and then they would ask, what are you washing my feet? Well, okay, actually, Jesus did this for, you know. And so we'd try to minister to people and all this and that. And it was hard, and it's just a kind of an oppressive environment for somebody who desires righteousness and holiness. And after a week of that, you're just like, this is really discouraging. But every other camp all around us was having a great time. They're up all night and just having fun. And so I asked our leader one time. I was a new Christian. And I said, why is it so hard for us and they're having the time of their life? It just doesn't seem right, you know, because I'm like Jeremiah. You know, like, what? Why do they prosper? And he goes, because they're all high. And that answered it. I mean, I couldn't argue, and that made total sense. They're enjoying themselves because they're frying the brain and living in sin and have no accountability and no self-restraint, and it made total sense. Jesus here is telling us that though God seems to bless his enemies, it doesn't bode well for his enemies. Sometimes, and even Christians need to realize this, life isn't all about getting blessed, you know, having things easy, being comfortable, God giving me. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Wrapping up, Jesus says, if you love only those who love you, what reward do you get? The tax collectors do the same. Tax collectors were synonymous with sinners. They were seen as the greatest of sinners in that culture. He says, and if you greet only your brethren, well then what do you do that's anything more than anybody else? Don't even the tax collectors do that. He says, therefore you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The children of God, those that are born again, through faith in Christ, ought to be distinct from the world. But if, as Jesus says here, we only love when it's reciprocated, if we only are kind to or serve those who, or are nice to those who will be nice to us in return, or serve us in return, or love us in return, then we're no different than God's enemies, those in the world. And if our kindness, our friendship is only given to those that we're naturally close with, right? Friends and family and people at church, then we're no different than the world. I saw some comment online. I found out who it was, but it was enough to put in my notes here, and I want to read it to you. It says, in our relationships with others, what often passes for love is little more than a neat business transaction. People are kind to us, so we repay them with equal consideration. When they treat us unjustly, our negative response to them is really what they asked for. Everything is so balanced, so fair, with this eye for an eye and tooth for tooth kind of justice. But Christian love never settles for what's reasonable. God's children insist on giving mercy. God's children insist on it because they're like their father. And where they're not like their dad, they want to be. And we see God being merciful at every turn, and we just want to imitate him, like it says in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Imitate your father as dear children. We were created with a natural desire to be like him, to be like God. And I admit that it's hard in a fallen world like ours, and that what Jesus is saying here, everything from divorce to loving our enemies, it's difficult because of the world we live in and the flesh, the sinful part of us that still hangs around even after conversion. It makes it difficult to love like God loves and to commit like God commits. And to absorb injustice like God does. You and I are no different than Adam and Eve in this respect. We're tempted always to look for a shortcut to godliness. They were offered an apple and they took it. We're offered something and we often do the same thing. Adam was tempted to become like God, even though he already was, but in a forbidden way. Satan was setting Adam up to become God's rival. By becoming like God. He already was like God. He didn't need to become like God. You and I are being encouraged this morning to be like our Heavenly Father in the right way, not with a shortcut. This is not a shortcut. This is the hard way. But it is the right way. It's the way that Jesus did it. And Jesus, as our brother, was also a child of God who aimed to be just like his Father and nailed it. In every respect, we can follow Jesus and learn to be like our dad. You probably recognize this morning that being like God in the way prescribed here in Matthew chapter 5 is going to take a little more effort than eating an apple, but I'm asking you, before we're done, how much effort do you think it's worth for you to be like your dad? How much effort are you willing to make to be like your Heavenly Father? There ain't a child on this earth that's like their dad overnight. I'll tell you that. Whether it's in the spiritual sense or in the physical sense. If you got kids, you know it takes a while for them to become like their parents. But you also know that they become increasingly like him as they grow up. So if you're not perfect this morning, join the club. Okay? None of us are. When Jesus calls us to be perfect as God is perfect, he's calling us to the process whereby we're perfected, not instant perfection, no. James says it in his book, we all stumble in many ways, but we don't want to excuse ourselves for constant stumbling. Christians should be recognized as those who are always reaching for a standard that's beyond them. No matter how far you go, no matter how much you grow, you're always reaching for what's beyond you because God is perfect and we're only getting there. It's time to grow up. It's been said that perfection is the standard, but direction is the test. I ask you this morning, which direction are you going? Are you going toward godlikeness? Are you becoming more holy? Are you growing in grace? Or are you going in the other direction? If you're a child of God, then act like it. If you're a child of God, don't be content with who you are. Strive to be like your Heavenly Father. By showing some tenacity in the relationships you have in life. Don't be quick to divorce yourself from other people, whether it be in the marital context or anything else. Become a person of your word. And if you have destroyed your own reputation by unkept promises and false swearing, you need to begin building it back by letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Go the extra mile. If you're a child of God, then act like it by going above and beyond what's expected of you. At home, at work, in the church, in society. If you're a child of God this morning, then love your enemies. Love your enemies. There is no greater way for the people in the world to recognize your dad than by showing them his picture by how you live in front of them. Let's pray. This morning, Lord, we're clear on what you've called us to. You have called us to be like God the Father, if indeed we're his children. It's a task that's beyond us in and of ourselves. Okay, and so maybe that's where we've gone wrong, is in thinking that now we've got our marching orders, now I've got to do that. It's impossible. That's why some of us are frustrated, because we're trying to do this in the strength of the flesh, and we need to learn how to rely on the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we can sit back and expect the Holy Spirit to do it all. This is a cooperative effort. We look to you, Lord, but we also walk. You've called us to turn the other cheek. The Holy Spirit's not going to do that for us. No one's slapping the Holy Spirit. They've slapped us. And now I have to respond in a Christ-like way. Who, when he was reviled, he never reviled in return. He entrusted himself to God. And we're to do the same thing. It seems like a tall order, but certainly what's impossible with man is possible with God. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us, for Christ to inspire us and direct us, and for God, as a dad, to teach us how to be like him.